This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight we are in Genesis chapter number 8, and we'll see how well time goes through chapter number 8. We may actually get into chapter 9, but tonight we begin chapter 8, and the last week we were together, Noah and his family, they were all on the ark. We talked about the flood itself, the waters of the flood. The waters came down and the waters came up. And so this week, Lord willing, we're going to get Noah and his family off the ark. That brings us to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Now, we don't use the word assuaged very often nowadays. It is still a valid word, but what does the word assuaged mean? It says the waters assuaged. That's right. The waters went down. That wind came through, and it helped to dry up the waters. It helped to evaporate the waters. Much the same thing as when you go into one of those convenience stores, and you go into the men's room or the ladies' room, you wash your hands, and then you put your hands under that dryer there. That air that's blowing, whether it's hot or not hot, it's still the air itself helps to dry up the water and helps it to evaporate. So that's what happened. The Lord caused a strong wind to move across the earth, and the waters assuaged. They went down. Verse 2, the Bible says, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." So we saw last week the waters during the flood came from two sources. They came up from the fountains of the deep, and they came down from the windows of heaven that were opened in the firmament. Apparently, waters that were above the firmament came and rained down upon the earth. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that the firmament was to divide the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. So whatever those waters are up there above the firmament, some of those waters were poured down upon the earth during that 40 days that it rained. But the Bible says now after the flood has stopped, God stops the fountains of the deep, and he stops the windows of heaven so that the waters can begin to go down now. Verse 3, "And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." So for 40 days, the tub filled up, and then it took 150 days for it to all drain back down and go back down to normal. 150 days, that's a lot of days to be on the ark with those animals. Verse 4 says, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." All right, now, I know that we've all heard that Noah's ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. That's not actually what the Bible says, though. What it says in verse 4 is that the ark came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. So, that's right. So Ararat is an area, and it's a mountainous area. So it's not just one mount or one mountain, but rather it's an area. So the ark could have come to rest on any one of a number of mountain peaks in that area. It came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Not a particular mount called Ararat, but in that general area. The video that we watched about 2 months ago now, we saw what they believe is Noah's Ark. Ron Wyatt, the Christian amateur archaeologist, he certainly believed that it is Noah's Ark, and all the things we saw in the video point to the fact it very likely is the remains of Noah's Ark, and that is in that area that is called the area of Ararat. Not a specific mountain called Ararat. Verse 6 says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So what he did is he opened that window. Now, how many windows were there on the ark? One, that's right. Remember, we read about the fact that there was one window, and it was almost at the very top of the ark. And that window up there at the top, there was just about a foot and a half above it, about one cubit above it. So it was right at the top, and that's where Noah would go up there, and he'd let this raven go. And what was the purpose of letting the raven go out of the window every day? Why was he doing that, Mary? That's right, to find out if there were places where the waters had gone down enough that there was not only dry land, but vegetation too. And now, how would sending a raven out, how would that let you know the answer to that? TR? Yeah, that raven probably didn't like staying in that ark for 150 days any more than they did. So once it flew the coop and found a place to rest, it probably wasn't going to be coming back. So he tried this, sending it out every day, the raven, and he's sending it out, and the raven keeps coming back. So he keeps sending it out. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. So he tries the same thing with the dove. But again, the dove, she's coming back also. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Apparently, this dove, when he sent her out a week later, she found some place where there were trees with green leaves on them already, and she came back and brought that leaf off an olive tree. And so he knew that even maybe if out the window he couldn't see places with dry land, there must be some places with dry land if she brought back that leave off an olive tree. And he stayed yet other 7 days, so he stays another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Same thing T.R. said, she found a place to light, and she didn't come back anymore. She found her a place outside the ark, and that's where she rested. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. So Noah finally, he opens up the window, and from what it sounds like, might have even opened up part of the roof on the ark. And lo and behold, when they looked out and looked around, they could see there was dry land to behold around the ark. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So he tells both his sons and the animals to go forth and reproduce abundantly. Keep in mind, the skeptics and the scoffers want us to believe that this is just a story with a moral truth to it, that there wasn't a real ark and real 8 people and really 2 of every animal that went on this big boat, but rather it's just supposed to be a story to give us some sense of who we are and where we came from and what God was doing with mankind. But the reality is there was a big boat called an ark, and there were only 8 people on that ark, and the only animals that were left on the earth were the ones that went on board that ark. So literally the entire earth was unpopulated on dry land until these people and these animals came off the ark. It's a whole big earth to repopulate. So there's quite a task ahead of them, and God says to go forth and reproduce abundantly. So God's going to bless them. God's going to make them fruitful, of both the people and the creatures, and they're going to repopulate the earth. Verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Where do you think Noah learned how to build an altar? From his ancestors. That's right, from his daddy. His daddy learned it from his grandfather, and all the way back, I'm sure, to Adam and Eve. I'm sure God's the one that showed Adam and Eve how to build an altar and how to offer a sacrifice. That's why Cain and Abel were expected to offer sacrifices, because they undoubtedly had been taught how to do that by Adam. He showed them how to do it. That's why God expected them to do it. So Noah's just doing, as Vinny said, like his ancestors before him. That's how he knew how to build an altar, and he knew he was supposed to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, here's where that important part comes in about why God told him to take seven of all the clean animals and the clean fowl on board the ark. Because if he had just taken two of the clean ones and he offered one of them on the altar, why, it'd be hard for them to reproduce if there's only one of them. So there were seven of each of the clean animals, seven of each of the clean fowl. He offered one of each of them as a sacrifice to God when they came off the ark. So that still leaves six of them. I would suppose three boys and three girls. And so they're able to begin to repopulate as well. That seventh one was specifically intended to be a sacrifice to God after they came off the ark. Yes, sir? Go ahead.
How big was that altar?
Vinny's asking, how big was the altar? How big was the altar, Vinny? Vinny is surmising that he offered all of them at the same time on the altar. And if he did, you're right, that would have been quite a large altar. I suspect there's a possibility that he may have offered them consecutively until he had finished going through. One at a time, yes, sir. But the Bible doesn't tell us, so Vinny, I guess that's one we'll have to wait and ask.
The reason I ask that is because Solomon, he built one altar and put everything on there.
At the dedication of the temple.
Yeah, it was all at one time.
That's true. That's true. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So the Bible says that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The sweet savor that God smelled, was it the cooking flesh? Was it the beef that was being cooked on the altar there? Is that the sweet savor that he smelled? What was the sweet savor that God smelled? Was it the cooking beef on the altar? No, that's not what the sweet savor to God was it? What was the sweet savor to God? That's right. It's the thanks and the worship that Noah and his family were giving to God. That's what the sweet savor was. Now, if they'd have thrown some barbecue sauce on that beef, I'm sure it would have... brisket is it's pretty savory to smell when it's cooking, but that's not the savor that God was referring to that was a sweet savor in his nostrils. It was the fact that they were thanking him and worshiping him. By the way, God thinks that our thanks and our worship is a sweet savor in his nostrils as well. And we ought to continue to give thanks and worship to him, just like Noah and his family did. God promised he wouldn't curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That is, he's not going to destroy everything on the earth again because of man's sin. But he says something interesting in verse 22. There are a lot of people, even some Christians, who worry themselves to death, fret themselves all the time about nuclear holocaust. Man's going to destroy the earth, wipe everything out. Well, a simple reading of Genesis chapter 8 ought to assure any Bible-believing Christian there's nothing to worry about from a nuclear holocaust exterminating everything on the earth. It's not going to happen. The Bible's already said it. God's already said it. God said here that as long as the earth remaineth, these things are not going to cease. God's not going to allow mankind to destroy the earth. God's going to destroy it one day. He's going to remake it, not with a flood of water, but with a flood of what? Fire, that's right. But that's still yet to come. All right, so we've just taken a journey through chapter 8. And we've made good time there. Chapter 9 is a little more involved, but it has some very important information in chapter 9 that really is key to our understanding the rest of Scripture in some areas. And so let's dig in now to chapter number 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. All right, now, we see in verse 1 here of chapter 9, God blessed Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all four of them got a blessing from God when they came off the ark and when they offered the sacrifices to God. Now, the blessing that God gave them was what? The blessing was that he was going to make them fruitful so they could multiply and replenish the earth. Notice he gave that blessing to Noah and all three of his sons. However, we're not going to read any more that about Noah having other children after this, but his children, of course, the three sons, they will have children after this. But Noah did not have any other children after this. But he and the three sons all got a blessing from God. It's going to be interesting or important when we get to the end of chapter 9 that God has already blessed the three boys. Because when we get to the end, we're going to have a question about whether God should have or did or would bless one of the three. So let's continue on. Verse 2. And the fear of you, God says, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So God tells Noah and his three boys in verse 2 that God is going to make man to have dominion over all the creatures on the earth, which is really simply a restating of what God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and told him to have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the creatures on the earth. So who's the master of the earth? It's man, because God made it that way. Even the animals, even the creatures, have a natural, instinctive fear and respect for mankind. Now, that doesn't mean you can go poke a grizzly bear and slap him in the face and expect him to just turn around and walk off. But animals by nature inherently have a fear and a respect of mankind. God's the one that put it there, and we see here God restating it after the flood, the same that he stated it to Adam in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam to have dominion over the earth. So let me ask you another question then before we continue. The people that live today who say that we shouldn't make use of animals or their skins or their habitats or certain things in the environment. Is that biblical? Is that a biblical doctrine that we shouldn't be able to use the things that are there? No. Now, it's also not biblical, though, that we should abuse, misuse, or waste those things. But rather, we're to be like Adam. And to be like Noah and his sons, we're to be stewards on the earth, stewards of God's creation. TR, being stewards of God's creation, means that God gave them to us to use, but they don't belong to us. They belong to Him, but He gave them to us to use. So we're to be good stewards, good husbandmen of those resources He's given to us. So yes, it's okay to use animals. It's okay to use their skins for clothes and whatever we need. It's okay to use them for food. It's okay to use the natural resources that the earth has. It's not okay to abuse and misuse it and squander it, or to be cruel in our management of those resources. But God did give creation to man to use for His good and for God's glory. So we shouldn't go to either extreme in that regard. Verse 3, He says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now verse 3 is a change from the way things were before the flood. There is no mention at all before the flood of people eating flesh. There's no mention of meat eating before the flood. But we were told by the Lord when He spoke to Adam and Eve, every green thing was given to them for food. And as far as we know, all the animals only ate green things. They were all vegetarians before the flood. But things are going to change after the flood. Both men and beasts now are going to begin to eat flesh. And God says, "I've given you every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Now, I know when we get to the Israelites and God makes a covenant with the Israelites, God tells the Israelites there are certain foods He does not want them to eat. There are certain meats He does not want them to eat. Anything that's a scavenger, anything that eats dead stuff. That would include catfish. That would include barbecue pork. That would include any of those kind of things the children of Israel were not supposed to eat. But here, God tells Noah and his sons, all the creatures that are there are for their meat for you, just like every green herb is meat for you. So is it okay to eat shrimp even though they crawl along the bottom of the sea? It's okay as far as God's concerned for you to eat shrimp, catfish, pork chops, all those other things too. God gave them and said they were all to be for meat to mankind after the flood. He says, but, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So God says, you can eat any of these creatures you want, eat their flesh if you want, but don't eat the blood. Why does God say, don't eat the blood? TR? Okay, TR's right. This is supposed to separate us from the animals that God made. They obviously, they're just going to, if they're eating flesh, they're just going to eat whatever's there. We are not supposed to eat the meat with the blood in it. The reason is because the Bible says, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. In other words, when you eat the blood or drink the blood, that is the life that God put into that creature. It's a respect for the life that God created is why God says not to do that. And he's going to add to that in what he says in the next couple of verses. He's going to explain that. But the Bible teaches not only here but in the New Testament that the life is in the blood. Whoso sheddeth... Well, let's continue on. I'll come back to that in just a minute, Vinny. Verse number 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, animals are not created in the image of man, But man, I'm sorry, animals are not created in the image of God, but man is created in the image of God. The reason that we are told in verse 4 not to eat the flesh with the blood therein is because that's the life of the animal, and it's a respect for the life that God created. But in the verses here that tell us you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to take another innocent human life, the reason is because God created man in His image. And if we take an innocent human life, then we are marring, striking, destroying something that is made in God's image, and only God has the right, the authority, to take that life, a man's life. You know, we still have debates even among people who consider themselves Christians today about capital punishment. But this is the institution of capital punishment. This is the first time we see in Scripture that God says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, does God say, by me shall his blood be shed? No. God said, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the institution of two things in Genesis chapter 9. It is the institution of capital punishment. It's also the institution of human government. Because God says something different than he said when Cain killed Abel. When Cain killed Abel, God said that vengeance was his, and he forbade anyone from killing Cain. But that's not what he says now after the flood. After the flood is over, God said, I'm instituting some new rules. And the first new rule is, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. T.R. God instituted capital punishment right after the flood. It was the first law God gave man for dealing with each other after the flood. Capital punishment. Now, the Catholic Church, first of all, they're not Bible-believing Christians, but the Catholic Church claims to be pro-life. They claim to be pro-life, so they are ostensibly against abortion, like they should be, like we all should be. But they also say that because they're pro-life, they're against capital punishment. But you see, the Bible makes a distinction between an innocent life that's taken and an uninnocent or a guilty life that's taken. Someone shedding man's blood, as we see being discussed here, is someone taking the life of an innocent person. That's murder. God not only allows capital punishment, God commands capital punishment for whoever did that. By the way, is there any place in Scripture after Genesis where God abolished capital punishment? No, there's not. So this law that God instituted after the flood, it's still in effect today. So the Catholic Church who says, listen, because we're pro-life, we just don't believe in capital punishment. Well, I'm sorry, but God makes a distinction between taking an innocent life and executing a guilty person. God's the one who makes the distinction because God commands, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God's the one that said, that person that's a guilty person, you're not taking innocent life, that person's to be executed. Why? Because they took a life of someone created in the image of God that they did not have the authority to take. Only God has the authority to take an innocent life. We sometimes argue, lawyers sometimes argue, congressmen sometimes argue, that the reason we ought have capital punishment is because it's a deterrent to other people doing it. And I agree, it's a deterrent to other people, because if you know that if you do that, you're going to get executed too, that's a pretty good deterrent. But the real reason we're supposed to have capital punishment is because God said that person took someone made in the image of God that they didn't have a right to take. That's the real reason, the biblical reason, we ought to have capital punishment. The deterrent part might be true, but this is the biblical reason we're supposed to have capital punishment, because God said we're supposed to do it. And that's the reason we're supposed to do it. Brother Vinny, you had a question or a comment about the blood. And so before we move on, go ahead. I am going to leave that between you and the chef and God to decide how you want your steak cooked. I'm not going to touch that.
Okay. I was just asking.
You're trying to stir the pot. Verse 6, he said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Verse 7, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." So again, he's already said, I'm going to bless you to multiply. And now he's commanding them, go multiply. All right, verse 8. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." What does the word covenant mean?
Contract.
Contract, that's right. A covenant is a contract. There are two kinds of covenants in Scripture. There's a conditional covenant where God says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. That's what most human contracts are. Then there's an unconditional covenant. This that we're about to see is an unconditional covenant. God's not saying to man, if you'll do this, I'll do this. No, God's just saying, here's the contract. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And it's not predicated on what you do. I'm just telling you I'm going to do this. And I'm so thankful this is an unconditional covenant, because we know what man does every time man makes a conditional covenant with God. He blows it. He messes it up. He violates it. This is an unconditional covenant that God makes with man. He said, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So God says, here's the unconditional covenant I'm going to make with you. I will never again do what? Yeah, destroy all the earth with a flood of water. He said, I'm promising you this. I don't have to promise you this, but I'm promising you this. I'm not going to do this again. I want to go back also and look at one thing in verse 10 that might not readily jump out at us, but I think it's significant. That God said that he also is making the covenant with every living creature that is with you. Notice he said, from all that go out of the ark. This covenant was to all those creatures on the ark too. And where I'm going with this is not just that the covenant was also with the creatures, though that's significant, but there are lots of skeptics and scoffers, even some that claim to be Christians today, who will try to get us to believe that the flood, Noah's flood, was not a worldwide flood. It was just a regional flood. Now, no Bible-believing Christian's going to go with that. But TR, I've heard Christians say it was just a regional flood. What in the whole earth? There's never been a whole earth flood. But that's exactly what it was. And when God says he's making this covenant with those animals that were with Noah on the ark, he's making that covenant with all animals, and all the animals were the ones that came off the ark. So there weren't other animals out wandering around because some of the earth didn't get hit with the flood. No, all the earth was covered with the flood. So the only animals there were the ones on the ark. The only people that there were the ones on the ark. So when God makes this covenant with the people and the animals on the ark, he's making that covenant for all people, with all animals, so this was a worldwide flood. Verse 12, here's the symbol of that covenant. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Now, a token. What's a token of something? What's that? A gift? That is a part of what it's talking about. A token is a gift, a symbol. That's right. It's a gift or a symbol that says, I'm making this covenant with you. You know, it was not unusual in eras gone by when two parties made a covenant with one another, they would exchange gifts with one another. That was both parties' way of saying, I'm giving you my promise, my word. Here's my gift to show my sincerity. We think of the different treaties that were made with the Indian tribes oftentimes, and there were gifts that were exchanged between those making the treaties. We also see in Scripture there are some other places where covenants are made, and there are gifts that are exchanged. A token or a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham gave God a token of his obedience and his faith. What was it that Abraham did to show or demonstrate his faith and obedience to God when God made the Abrahamic covenant with him? What was the outward sign of that covenant? Well, that's true. He did offer to sacrifice. He did willingly go forward with being willing to offer Isaac. But really what I'm looking at here, what I was talking about here, is the circumcision. The circumcision was a token. It was an act of obedience. It was a gift from Abraham back to God. God told him to do it, but it was Abraham's demonstration that he was going to carry through with being the man God called him to be. So the token then of this covenant is something different. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. All right, I want to write just a couple of things up here on the whiteboard. The bow, the rainbow, it's the token of God's promise, his covenant, that he's not going to destroy the entire earth again with a worldwide flood. That means there wouldn't be local floods, regional floods, but no worldwide floods. TR? Need your participation up here. We're not going back through biblical cosmology, but this is important because what we're reading here substantiates the same things we talked about when we were studying biblical cosmology. There's only one shape that a rainbow makes in the sky when you see it. There's only one shape you've ever seen in the sky from a rainbow, and it's that same shape every time. We also talked about that one night when we were studying the firmament in biblical cosmology, that there's a reason that the rainbow is the shape that it is. And we talked about how in a science class, if you try to do an experiment and the science teacher is trying to make an artificial rainbow in the classroom, that you can do that with a pan of water and with a mirror and with the light coming in. You can make some artificial rainbows that shows the prism of light. But remember, the shape of whatever the rainbow is that you make in the science class, number one, it's going to be the shape of whatever that mirror is that you're using. So if you're just using a flat mirror, it's just going to be a straight line. If you're using, like they did in one of the videos we watched, a Coke bottle or some kind of a bottle, as the rays of light come through that bottom of the bottle, it's going to look like the shape of the bottom of the bottle. It's going to be a half arc, or if you get the rays coming through it all the way, it'll make a circle there. It's going to be the shape of whatever that prism is that the light's traveling through. The second thing, though, about creating those artificial rainbows in a science classroom is that there has to be not only something to project the image on, like the mist in the sky after rain, or the mist that you spray from a spray bottle in the classroom to project an image, kind of like a screen in a movie theater. There has to be a mirror. And that's why you have to have the prism in the science class project to make the rainbow. Just spraying a mist of water in the sky and having light come through it doesn't make a rainbow. You have to have a mirror of some sort that's going to create that prism effect. Outside, when it rains, the moisture in the air is what creates that screen for the projection of the image to be there. But there's not a mirror out there unless you believe what the Bible says about the firmament being up there. The firmament up above is a real firmament. It's not just outer space. It's not just the expanse of space. There is a real firmament up there that has real windows of heaven in it that the water came down through at the time of the flood, and it is the firmament that is somewhere up there that creates the shape it creates every single time you see a rainbow. So I'm only saying that because the story of Noah and the ark and the rainbow, it simply reinforces what we already studied in biblical cosmology, that there is a real firmament that's up there. It's not just the expanse of space. It's a real firmament. All right, verse number 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Husbandman, of course, is simply someone that grows things and raises things. He's a steward, and he's producing, in this case, grapes from a vineyard. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. All right, we have the first sin of drunkenness that's specifically mentioned in the Bible. We don't know if people did or did not get drunk with wine before the flood. I strongly suspect they probably did. But it was a sin then, just like it's a sin now, to be drunken. Why is it a sin to be drunken? TR? Changes the spirit of who you are and what else? Okay, and reality is, TR, all of those make up your spirit. So you're right, it changes your spirit. Something else?
It leaves you subject more open to influences from the other side of Satan.
That's exactly right. It makes you susceptible to other influences that you would not normally be influenced by because you're being controlled by something other than your spirit and other than the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, look not on the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself aright in the cup, when at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's talking about fermented wine, not new wine, which is Welch's grape juice. So we're supposed to stay away from fermented wine. The Bible also says in the New Testament, be not filled with spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So those kind of spirits, they're not supposed to be controlling us. The Holy Spirit should be controlling us. And if you're drunk, you're being controlled by something other than your spirit and other than the Holy Spirit. Mary?
If you're drunk, it messes with your brain also.
It certainly does. And that connects with what TR said. It alters your spirit, who you are. So here's Noah. It wasn't a sin for him to grow grapes. It wasn't even a sin for him to drink the grape juice, but it was a sin for him to become drunken. It says, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, what we're about to read are some verses that are much debated, even among Bible-believing Christians, what is meant by it. I'm going to give you some possibilities. Let's read the next few verses. 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, that is, outside the tent. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, there are several possibilities here of what happened in this situation. As your pastor, I'm not going to tell you that I know exactly which one of these it was. I don't know any more than anybody else does. I'm going to give you some possibilities, and you can come to the decision for yourself which one you think that it was. The Bible clearly says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and then he went out and told his brothers. Clearly, there's a sin that took place here, because then his two brothers go in backwards carrying a blanket and not looking at their father, and they cover up their father without looking at their father, and then they go back out. So clearly, they did what was honorable. Ham did something that was dishonorable. I tell you what, before I give you the possibilities, let me go ahead and read verse 25. And he said, this is Noah talking, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, the Bible says Ham is the one that went in and saw his father's nakedness. Who's Canaan in the story? Yeah, Canaan is one of Ham's sons. So he's Noah's grandson. So wait a minute. Ham is the one that went in and saw his father's nakedness, but Canaan is the one that got cursed. Not the son, but the grandson. So now let me share with you the possibilities here. One possibility is that when Ham went in, he saw his father's nakedness, which in that culture, and still in that culture today, and I wish I could say in our own culture, seeing the nakedness of his father would have been a very disrespectful thing, almost a blasphemous thing, because that would have been disrespect to his father. Not just that he went in and accidentally saw his father naked, that's a different thing, but he went out and told his brothers. What Ham could have done is he could have covered up his father and not told anybody about it. But he brought shame upon himself and his father if that's what happened, is that he saw his father naked and then went out and told his brothers. So it's possible that he just did something that was a shame. That term, uncovered his father's nakedness, is also a term in the Old Testament that sometimes is used for sexual sin. There are some people who believe that he committed some type of sexual immorality with his father Noah in the tent there. I do not personally think that's what took place, but it could be. The way that the passage is written, those are the words that are used for sexual immorality. There's also another possibility of something that Ham could have done. That phrase, uncovered his father's nakedness, is also the exact same phrase. Let's see if I can find it.
He didn't uncover him, he saw him uncovered.
Yes, sir, but that phrase, saw the nakedness of his father. There's a question about whether he just saw it or whether he did something. He obviously did something that brought judgment upon him. The question is, what was it he did when he saw it? Was it just that he went outside and said, hey, daddy's in there naked, ha, 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 and he made fun of him and was disrespectful? That's a possibility. In Leviticus chapter 18, the Bible also talks about, I won't read down through all of it, but in this chapter, the Bible says that verse 18, Leviticus 18:8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. There are some Bible scholars who believe that Mrs. Noah may not have even been the mother of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. She may or may not have been. We don't know if that was their mother or if their mother had passed away and he had remarried. We don't know that. She never in any of these chapters is called their mother. She's always called the wife of Noah. She's not called the mother of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There are some fundamental Bible scholars who are literal in their interpretation who believe that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father, which means that he had sexual relations with Noah's wife. Because that's what Leviticus 18:8 calls that. Leviticus 18:8 calls that uncovering the nakedness of your father if you have a relationship with your father's wife. Same term, same words. So that is a possibility. If that is what took place, that could explain why God pronounced the curse not upon Ham, but upon Canaan. Because it's possible that Canaan may have been the child that was born from that relationship. I think at the point that this happens in the story, Shem and Ham and Japheth, all three already had sons and daughters. They had already begun to have children. When we get to the next chapter, next week, chapter 10, we're going to see the sons of Ham. If you want to just look over there, chapter 10, verse 6, it says the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So the youngest son of Ham was Canaan. I think Ham already had his other sons before this. It is possible that this could be what took place, and Canaan was the child that was born as a result of that inappropriate relationship. And that could be why God pronounced the curse upon Canaan, because it was from an inappropriate relationship. That's very similar to what happened when David and Bathsheba were together and they had a child. The child didn't do anything wrong, but God allowed that child not to live and, of course, to go on and be taken to heaven. And then afterwards, they had another son. That was Solomon. So it's possible that God pronounced the curse upon Canaan because he was the offspring of that inappropriate relationship. Just one second. It's also possible that God pronounced the curse upon Canaan because maybe that didn't take place. Maybe it was just this first one, like we were talking about. He was disrespectful to their father. That could be all that it was, but that would have been a major thing anyway. Whichever one it was, even if it was just that, there's a possible reason that God pronounced the curse on Canaan and not on Ham. And the possible reason for that could be that at the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 1, God had already blessed Ham when he blessed Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God had already blessed Ham. It's kind of hard to pronounce a curse on him when you've already blessed him, because God had already promised to bless them. So maybe God said, well, I've already blessed you, but your child that was just born, maybe Canaan had just been born before this happened. God said, that's that little baby boy you love so much that was just born, he's going to be cursed. And you see, in reality, God was not just pronouncing a curse on this individual. He was pronouncing the curse on all those who would come through the line of Canaan. Do you remember who comes through the line of Canaan? All of those people who dwell in the promised land where the children of Israel are supposed to live. The children of Israel are not from the lineage of Ham. They're from the lineage of Shem. There's Abraham. There's Israel. So it's an explanation for why throughout the rest of the Old Testament, his descendants and his descendants are going to be at war with each other for the rest of their existence. It goes all the way back to this curse when God cursed Canaan because of Ham. So those are possible explanations for what went on there in the tent when Noah became drunk. Whatever it was, Ham's obviously the one that did wrong. Canaan's the one that got the curse for it. But it all could have been avoided if Noah had not gotten drunk. Daddy set the stage for the problem. Yes, sir, brother.
Now, that reminds me of the New Testament where it says so-and-so went with his father's wife, and Paul told them to put him out of the church.
Yeah.
So when they repented and they stopped their shenanigans, then to restore them.
That's right.
2 chapters later, they're back into the church.
That's
so
right.
I was wondering if it's sort of like the same word.
I don't think the wording is the same, but the situation certainly sounds like it could have been the same. You might be right there, Brother Benny. You might be right. All right, let me finish this chapter before we're dismissed. Verse 26, and he, that is Noah, said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So here's part of the curse on Canaan, is that he's going to be the servant of Shem. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So God blessed, gave another blessing through Noah to Shem and to Japheth. They both got an extra blessing. This boy and his descendants, part of their curse is that they would be the servants of Shem. And Shem, along with his servants Canaan, would be the servants of Japheth. So Japheth and Shem both got extra blessings here, but Canaan did not. Now, Ham is going to have other sons that we're going to see next week. God didn't specifically pronounce the curse on the other sons of Ham, just on the Canaanites, just on the lineage of Canaan. It says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we come to the end of Noah's life. We come to the end of the story with Noah and the ark, the flood. But we now have the institution of capital punishment, the institution of human government. By man shall his blood be shed. And so from here, we'll continue next week. Next week is one of those chapters that's a lot of genealogy, but it is the basis for all the nations of the earth are found in chapter 10. You're going to find it very interesting next week when we look at the table of nations. In Genesis 10. It's where every nation that exists today came from. I think you'll find it interesting. Any questions or comments before we're dismissed tonight? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you dismiss us in your spirit. Lord, help us to remember the things we've studied. May it influence our lives to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.